ladies. I'm going to start my story back in 2016. I had my knee replaced in January and was doing well. And about 10 days after I'd gotten home, my husband came home from work. He was coming home early to check on me, see if I need any help. I could really get around and do everything. And he didn't come in the room where I was. And I was having in the ice machine and kind of wondered, what's going on? He said, I don't feel good. And I said, well, what's wrong? Well, you know, men. I don't know. I just feel yucky. And I said, no, is it your head? Is it your stomach? You know, what is this? And he said, I'm going to go lie down. And I don't know. Something started flickering in my brain. I didn't like the fact that he went to lie down. Very unlike him. Anyway, long story short, he came down in about 20 minutes. And I looked at him, and his color was very peculiar, grayish. And he already had AFib, so I said, are you in AFib? Do you have AFib again? No. Well, what, and he, I won't go through his story of what he told me, but he had been ignoring signs for about 4 hours and drove home. He was short of breath and had pain across here. So we called 911. Big burly fireman came and took him away, and they had done an EKG on him in the room, and he was fine. So they walked him out. Well, when they got him to the ambulance, things went bad, and they took him to the heart hospital, and he was having a major coronary, but they got him there in time, went in the cardiopath lab, and did a balloon and a stent. He was 100% occluded in that artery. So if we had been in some other circumstances, things might not have turned out as well, but it was real, it was wonderful. So then he needed 5 bypasses done. So he had to stay in the hospital for a few days to get off blood thinner, had the bypass surgery. Everything went well. He's a day or two into recovery, and he started saying he didn't want anybody to come see him. He didn't feel good. And so, of course, I'm asking doctors and nurses what's going on. He doesn't feel good. This doesn't seem normal. And everybody, they'd listen, but then they changed his medicine up a little bit. But things went from bad to worse. So finally, the room he was in at that point was right across from the nurse's station. And I went out. And as I was going out, the bells and whistles start going off. I went back in, and I'm looking, and his blood pressure dropped to 60 over 30. Well, I know what that feels like, because one time I was given too much epidural, and my blood pressure dropped, and you feel like you're going. You feel like you're dying. You're fading away. So I asked him, and he said, anyway, so they came in, and they tried everything they could to get more oxygen in him, and that was failing. So finally, they got the lung specialist, breathing specialist up there with a machine that was about this wide and about this high. About then, they threw me out of the room. And I was already texting kids and saying, please come, something really is awry. And so it was a huge hose, forced air in. Everything turned out okay, but they put him back in ICU. They didn't know what was wrong. The nurse was real sweet. She said, you've been here for 2 days straight all by yourself. You need to go home and rest. And they were real cute when I was in the hospital. Those 4 days when I was just with him, they'd bring me ice for my knee, and I'd be in the bed with, you know, ice on my knee. They were just a wonderful, we had a wonderful experience there. So we both were rehabbing ourselves, and, you know, my knee kept getting better, and he went through all the rehab he needed to, and he was feeling better and really had put exercise into his life more and started eating right. So by August, I was feeling like everything was hunky-dory. And so September, I went for my yearly mammogram, and they called me back. And of course, I hadn't done a breast exam in quite a while. I'd been pretty busy. But in May, I'd had a physical, and the doctor had done one. So I probed after I got that call, and I found a lump. And I just knew. I knew it was cancer. So I had a rough night. And I was going in the morning to get an ultrasound. And I got all dressed and ready, started down the stairs, and I just said to myself, I can't do this. I can't go. I don't want to go. And I sat down on a step, which I don't think I've ever done that before unless it was with grandchildren. And I wasn't looking to the Lord. I was just facing fear. And so finally I stood up. And when I stood up and started down the first step, I was going down from the temple at the top, I felt air moving, like you do when someone walks by you quickly and you feel them. I can feel my husband go behind my chair in the family room, and I can't see him, but I know he's going behind me. All of a sudden, the air was going in a circular movement, and it was like a cloud. And Jesus' voice came out of the cloud and said in an audible to me, don't be afraid, I'll be with you. So I kept walking, and he came with me, and then a couple steps before the bottom, that cloud was gone. So in starting into cancer treatment, nothing kind of went right. There was a drug that I needed. I was HER2 positive and estrogen positive, and there was a brand new drug that had come out of trials. And the doctor really wanted me to have it, so we were kind of postponing, trying to get permission. Medicare would pay their part, but Blue Cross Blue Shield was our supplemental, and they wouldn't pay because I didn't meet the drug trial standards. Well, the drug trial standards were that you had to have a mass 2 centimeters or larger. Mine was 1.1. So got turned down once. The doctor said, well, I'm going to go to I've got another thing I can do, so I'll go to a foundation. He went to the foundation. We made too much money. We didn't make enough money to pay for the drug, because we talked to the doctor about that. It was $54,000 each of the 6 chemo treatments that I had for 4 drugs, and then I had 12 more treatments after that of 1 drug. I was in treatment for a long time. What happened was, I just was so upset, I said, I want this out. Can you just take it out now? I don't care about shrinking it. I just, you know, time was ticking by. We'd gotten through a month and nothing had happened. So he said, well, let's have you get the port first and then give you a few days recovery and then the lumpectomy. And then when I feel that enough days have gone by, then we'll start the chemo. So that was what happened. So I'd had my first chemo, and the next day, because they'd found out on the mammogram, I mean, when they took it out, that it was 2.2 centimeters. So then I fit the drug trials. So they wrote a third letter. And I had high hopes about that. And the day after my first treatment, I got a call from Blue Cross, and the woman was elated. You can have it. And I said, well, I'm really happy. I wish I'd had it a day sooner, because I've missed it in one treatment. Well, it turned out the doctor said that was okay. I only needed to have it for 5 treatments. So everything progressed along. And every time I had one of these bumps, I just kept remembering that Jesus came with me down those stairs, and he said he was with me. He didn't say it was going to be easy. He didn't say I wasn't going to have pain and anguish, but he was with me. So every time that I really felt down, I bring myself back to that. So one other thing that happened is that Lamplighters really supported me very well. My daughter-in-law, Shannon, was the best daughter-in-law ever. I don't have a daughter. And throughout the cancer treatment, every time she saw me, she said, oh, you look so nice. And when you're wearing a wig and you don't feel good, to have somebody tell you every time you see them that you look nice, and particularly my daughter-in-law, who's always a fashion plate and looks lovely, and she said it with sincerity. My small group that year, starting in 2016, I had a wonderful leader, wonderful people in the group. I'm not going to name any names, but that first month that I went was September, and I had just found out I had cancer, and I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want anybody to look at me and feel sorry for me or get me teary, so I just was sitting in my seat thinking, please don't anybody bring it up. And the leader stood up with a brown paper bag, and I thought, oh, here we go, coming toward me. I didn't want attention, And she said, here, this is for you. And there was an envelope first, and it was from the prayer shawl ministry at our church. And it was the most, I almost brought it to read, but it was the most beautiful letter ever. It's so carefully crafted and worded that it just, you know, goes right to your heart. And I pull out the shawl, it's a lovely shawl, and the leader said, I want you to know that Suzanne crocheted this, and that Susan picked out the yarn. And so, of course, I'm starting to cry and wrapping it around myself, and every single woman in that group, some who I'd never met, got up, came around, gave me a hug, and were just fabulous. So that was sort of an incredible experience. I don't think I'll ever forget that. Things were going along pretty well after all my treatment, and Mark's doctor had put off doing an ablation on his AFib because of me. So finally, I was into just the single drugs a month, and in July, and I would be through in November. They did it. So he had surgery in July, and then on August 3rd, I swim with a friend during the summer, and we do water aquatics, and I got out of the pool, and I bent over. She said, what's the matter? I said, I just have a stabbing pain. Stood up, it went away, went inside, took my shower, and washed my hair, got out, and I knew something was very badly wrong with me. So I called my husband, and I was very sick. I couldn't stand up. I was the worst pain I'd ever felt. And so he said, get your clothes on, and call 911. I said, I don't think I can get my clothes on, and I'm not going to have them come. Those same firemen, those handsome, big, burly guys with no clothes on. So I managed to struggle into my clothes, and it didn't take him very long to get home. Well, they took me to Seton, and I was like, well, I always pick my doctors carefully. Are you sure this is the right place to be taking me? And the young guy in the ambulance said, yes, they have wonderful general surgeons. And it turned out that I had, I was literally flopping around like a fish. And I had no memory of it once I got to the hospital. My husband said for several hours till they did all the tests, I was moaning and groaning, but my mind took me somewhere else. Turned out that my small intestines had twisted and gotten caught up on old C-section scarring from 37 years before. And so I was in the hospital for 6 days, and it was, you know, it was kind of a rough go. And I, you know, as soon as I woke up in ICU, I thought, okay, Jesus is with me. This is going to be okay. And I look over, and one of my sons is laying in the bed over against the wall. And he's a tall guy, and ICU rooms are kind of small. And I said, Patrick, what are you doing here? He said, hi, Mom. Well, Shannon had a friend that things went awry with abdominal surgery in ICU, and she felt somebody should stay with you, and I was the one that could do it. So it was pretty funny. So throughout the night, we laughed because I am profoundly deaf, and I didn't have my hearing aids in. I couldn't hear my own machine beeping, but I could hear the ones in the hall. And so I would wake up with the ones in the hall. We just had a comical night. But throughout that, I thought to myself, when I get home, I'm going to bring that shawl back out and remember how that group wrapped me in their love and how it was made with love for the Lord and how the yarn was picked with love for the Lord. And that's it.
Well, now my goosebumps have goosebumps. And Barbara has basically given my lecture on grace, but you are not allowed to leave yet. So I will persevere. I hesitate to tell you this after what you've just heard from Barbara, but I have been having that kind of year. You've all had that kind of year, so I don't need to give you a lot of details for you to know what I'm talking about, but just a high level view of it. We've had relationships that are breaking. We've had health issues. We've had unwanted work challenges. We've had imminent death in our family circle. So there have been a few days this year when the question on my mind is, what's going to happen today? What next? you have probably been there yourself. So one morning in the middle of that, I got to work, and I go to work very early in the morning. It's usually between 6:15 and 6:30 when I get to my office, because A, the traffic is not bad, and B, the office is quiet and I can get a lot done. So I got to the office one morning very early, and this was what greeted me on my office door. "You can do it, Laura." Well, two things happened almost at once. The first thing was, instead of thinking about what's going to happen next, it turned my attitude around 180 degrees. And I started thinking about the fact that somebody cared about me and wrote that down and put it where I was sure to see it on my office door. The second thing that happened was all I wanted to do was know who is the author. I started looking for who is the author of the note. So let me go back to this just to give us a little orientation to some of the things we're going to be talking about as we explore grace a bit. So Romans 3, 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And one that I just love from Richard Rohr, "Grace is God's official job description. Grace is not something God gives. Grace is who God is." And since we're studying the attributes of God, that seems like a pretty good place to start. So I'm going to come back and tell you a little later about all of my sleuthing to figure out who wrote the note and what happened as a result of my hunt. But first, let's do a little bit of a dive into what is grace. So on the lesson sheet for today, grace is described as favor or kindness without regard to worth or merit. An excellent description. And it's worth knowing that the Bible uses favor and grace pretty interchangeably. So God's favor and God's grace are equivalent. Perhaps the shortest definition of grace, and if your memory fails as much as mine does, short is sometimes good. Perhaps the shortest definition is unmerited favor. Grace is a good gift that we didn't earn and we don't deserve. Sometimes that can be uncomfortable because when we think about what we do deserve, we know we do not deserve a good gift. We know that because of what we know about ourselves that we may deserve punishment. We may deserve condemnation because, as we just read in the verse from Romans, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God is grace. Grace is an attribute of God, which means it is who God is, not something that he does. We're talking this year about attributes that are transferable and those that are not transferable, those that are immutable, that belong only to God, and those that are mutable, which also should show through in our lives. Grace is a transferable gift. That means that the grace that we receive from God is something that also should be reflected in our lives. Now, we often get kind of tangled up in the difference between grace and mercy. They are very close concepts. An author named Jen Wilkin describes grace and mercy as being like sisters who are very close in age and look a whole lot alike, so you tend to get them mixed up. Even though they are different people, sometimes you can't tell them apart. And that's, I think, kind of, we all recognize that that is true. Grace and mercy are very similar. Our shorthand definitions are generally that grace is getting something you didn't deserve, and mercy is not getting something you did deserve. In other words, escaping punishment that you did deserve. There's another definition I want to throw in there as well, and that's the definition of justice, because God is gracious. God also is merciful. God also is just. And justice is very closely related to grace and mercy. Justice is getting what we deserve. So how can this be that God is just and gives us what we deserve, God is merciful and does not give us what we deserve, and God is gracious in giving us what we do not deserve? Did I say that all right? It's confusing, right? And all of that flows from God's love, because God is love. And love is what covers all of these other things. So when we think about God's attributes, it's tempting for us to think of them as being in separate buckets, or perhaps sometimes as being in opposition with one another. But that is absolutely not the way we should think about God's attributes. God's attributes, if you want an image to think of, one that might work, is to think of it as a diamond with many facets. Each facet you can look at is beautiful, but it is the whole together that expresses God's attributes. And unlike humans, who sometimes find our different impulses in opposition to one another, where we have to choose what to do, that is not the situation God finds himself in. God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. His justice is always perfect, so he always knows when it's the right time to be merciful, the right time to give grace. We sometimes would find ourselves, for example, if you have a kid who's not turning in his assignments at work, as a parent, you're thinking, well, should I prompt him? Should I just let him suffer the consequences and then he'll figure it out for himself? We have decisions to make. Even when we think we know everything, we never do. God always does know everything. Justice, mercy, and grace are harmonious in God's life. God does not deal with us sometimes in grace, sometimes in mercy, sometimes with justice. He deals with all of them with us at all times. So that is, I think, confusing enough. We are always looking back to God's character. God's character is that God is gracious all the time. God is good all the time. God is merciful all the time. It doesn't mean that we are comfortable all the time, or that we can see it all the time, or that sometimes we can even see it ever. So sometimes we have to simply believe that those are the traits of God and that he will always act in accordance with his own character. One of the things that we sometimes hear is that the law is an Old Testament concept and grace is a New Testament concept. If most of us in here are probably Protestants, we've probably heard that for a long time. So we grow up believing that Jesus brought grace into the world, and that is both true and not true. Jesus Christ is God, part of the relational triune God, and he has been God since the beginning of time. In God, Jesus did indeed bring grace into the world, but that didn't happen at the time of his human birth or at the time of his crucifixion. That happened at the beginning of time. There has never been any less grace than there is today. There never will be any less grace from God than there is today. There will never be any more, and there never has been any more. Because, as Jan talked about last week, God never changes. God is grace, and God never changes. Grace has always been part of the way God deals with his people. And in fact, we see that from the very beginning of time in Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, he rested from his work. Now, God didn't need rest because God doesn't get tired. But he did model for us rest, knowing that we need that gift of rest in order to flourish. So rest is a gift of God's grace to us from the very first moment of creation. And then again, when Adam and Eve sinned and left the garden, God himself clothed them in animal skins that he provided. He shed the blood for their sins, just as Jesus shed blood for our sins on the cross. So in both cases, God made the sacrifice to provide these good gifts, these acts of amazing grace. Sometimes we believe that the law and the grace, the Old Testament law and New Testament grace, are in conflict with one another. However, we want to look at law through the lens of grace, because the law is nothing more than God giving gifts to his children, showing them the moral law, the way to behave in ways that will help everyone grow and flourish. Back in Genesis again, we see this concept of favor and grace coming from the very earliest time. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And immediately after giving the Ten Commandments, God tells Moses, you have found favor in my sight. So as God was, God is, and God ever will be. One of the ways in which I think we can get tripped up is this idea of being saved by grace being a more recent phenomenon. So see if you can hang on to this one for a minute. God's not confined by linear time like we are. I think we can agree with that. Time does not have the same meaning to God that it does for us. No one has ever been saved except by grace, and that grace always has come through Jesus Christ. Before Jesus' birth, people were saved looking forward to the cross. After Jesus' time, we are saved looking back to the cross. So God does play the long game. God was not constrained from saving people prior to Jesus' birth through the grace of Christ. He did it then, and he does it now. Because God is grace, and God never changes. So don't let yourself get tripped up with any distinctions about how God has changed in the way he applies grace. It has been the same throughout time. One of the scripture stories that you'll be discussing in small group, if there's time to discuss everything, but something tells me that these are going to be lively and wonderful discussions. But one of the stories is the story of the prodigal son, which is a pretty familiar story. I want to offer an interpretation that was new to me when I read it. Perhaps it is new to you, and perhaps it will be helpful to you in thinking about just the extensive nature of grace that God provides. And this is from an author named A.W. Tozer, who has written books on the attributes of God. His insight into the story of the prodigal son is that it's the story of humankind, that we wandered away from our father and into the pigsty when Adam and Eve left the garden, and that we came back home through Jesus Christ. So for all of the kinds of interpretations and all the ways that you can see yourself, and I think we see ourselves in different roles in that story, perhaps at different times of our lives, that's another overlay that you might think of, that is a journey we are all on together, and one where when we come home, God continues to be the same Father we always knew, the Father who welcomes us with open arms and with him making the sacrifice to welcome us back. So this is a transferable or mutable attribute of God. So we find ourselves both seeking grace and wanting to share it. If we want to seek grace, there is the first stop we should make is right at the cross. Because the cross is the channel that opened the flow of grace to all of us. For once, God's grace is flowing freely for all at the time of the cross. But when we gather there together, let's look around and remember that we are all co-heirs, a word that we don't use a lot, but we inherit this grace together. It is for me, but it is also for us. And as co-heirs, it is a gift we are to share generously. And we can still look to Jesus for some guidance on that, both to the acts of his life, which are rich with examples of how Jesus bestowed grace on people. Also with his words. And where I would encourage everyone to go is to look at the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes are the ultimate place where we can look at what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And spoiler alert, if you haven't read the Beatitudes recently, it sort of turns upside down what we think of as a hashtag blessed life, because the blessings that come through the Beatitudes are that you are blessed. Those who are blessed are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. None of those look like Instagrammable moments when you read that list. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is abundant life. So the key to all of this seems to be humility, which puts us in right relationship. It right-sizes ourselves when we live a humble life. We don't try to position ourselves above others. We don't try to position others below us, which can sometimes be two different things. We do recognize where we belong in relationship to God. And when we are humble, we can also be more likely to establish the habits of gratitude and of generosity. And those are things that really free us from our need to protect our image, from pride, from all of the things that make it difficult to be channels for grace flowing through us, for us to receive and reflect, as our pastor Thomas Daniel has talked about in his current sermon series, which is called, by the way, Gifts of Grace, and is about fruits of the Spirit. So a wonderful reminder that when we practice these habits of humility, of generosity, and of gratitude, we are open to being channels of grace. So I want to return to my note and tell you a little bit about what happened here. It is a bit embarrassing to say that I had no idea who wrote that note. I mean, the handwriting doesn't give away anything, right? It's block lettering. But also, as I thought about who was likely to have written that note, really nobody came to mind. That's not something I'm proud to tell you. There were not a lot of people I had shared with in my office about things that were going on that really were weighing on me. There were a couple of people in my general area of the office who I thought might be responsible. So as the day wore on, I sort of took them aside and said, hey, did you write me this note? This really improved my day. No, no, no. Everybody I could think of said no. So I reflected some more. And the next day, I thought I had probably pegged who it was. And I am one of these prayer shawl ministry people. I'm a crochet fiend, so I crochet a lot. And I give a lot of crochet away, so if I haven't given some to you, your time may be coming. But my husband would like me to give a lot away very, very soon. So I went to this person's desk. Her name is Melissa. And I wrote her a note saying, thank you so much for the encouraging note that you left me. It really meant a lot. And I left a little crocheted washcloth behind. And when Melissa got to the office later, she called me and said, hey, that's really nice, but I have no idea what you're talking about. And she was my last hope. She was the last person I could think of. She said, so you want to eat lunch together today? And I said, okay. So we got together and we ate lunch together. We have a rooftop patio in our building, so we just took our lunches up there and ate. And something happened in that lunch. It turned out I needed a friend at work more than I ever knew or imagined, and so did she. She was having one of those years as well. She's 25 years younger than me, which everybody is, but she's 25 years younger than me. She had a very difficult home situation, so she didn't have a good relationship with her mom. She needed somebody safe to talk to. I needed somebody safe to talk to. And over these last months, we have developed a friendship that is incredibly precious to me, that all grew out of a note, who I still to this day have no idea who wrote. And my investigation to try to figure out who I thought was the most likely candidate. So my takeaway from that is that I find myself here in all phases of grace. I was the recipient of grace by virtue of receiving this note. I was the giver of grace in assuming that someone had done it and thanking them. And that was the ignition for a friendship that we both really needed. But God is the author of grace. God motivated the hand who wrote that note. God put Melissa's name in my heart. God gave her the words to say, why don't we get together for lunch today? God is behind our friendship. So I am feeling completely like whatever happens with this friendship is something that God has ordained and God will use for good. The song that we listened to at the very beginning is one that I find so powerful when we think about grace, because being a channel for grace means that we feel free. And one of the parts of the refrain here that is so moving to me says, "And though I stumble day by day, he shall not leave my side. Our chains are gone, we've been set free. Unending love, amazing grace." So ladies, let's pray. Lord God, you are the author of grace. You are grace. You are mercy and love and justice and so much more. We are so grateful for this opportunity to begin to understand your attributes more deeply. And I pray that as we leave this room, that we will take away with us the sure knowledge that we are set free to receive your grace and to share it with all. Lord, I pray that you will be present in the discussions that are about to happen, that you will grace every woman who is here and reveal yourself more clearly to each of us. In Jesus' holy and precious and saving name we pray. Amen.